Last week in Genesis 38, we dealt with the interruption of Joseph's story, looking at Judah and Tamar and all that God was doing behind the scenes. You may remember that I mentioned that what was going on there in Judah's life covered a span of about 20 years, and now 39 through 50, we can see what's going on in Joseph's life in a parallel picture. Judah was back in Canaan, Joseph is in Egypt. So it's a scene change, an abrupt return back to Joseph, who had been taken, verse 1 tells us, down to Egypt. You may have noticed the theme running throughout this chapter. There's a clear vein of hope, a thread of promise. Again and again, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. Verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Again, verse 5, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned. 21, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. 23, the Lord was with him. And again, 23, whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. The Lord was with Joseph. Verses 1 through 6, I've set aside as the first point to consider proficient and prosperous. Proficient and prosperous. 7 through 18, our second section of Scripture, proposal repudiated. Proposal repudiated. And then verses 19 through 23, prison is the prize. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. There's contrast immediately from the outset from the previous chapter and Judah, the older brother. Joseph was taken down to Egypt. Judah willingly departed from his brothers and went down away from the promised land. Now the contrast between the brothers is clear right from the outset. And you'll see as we work our way through the chapter that the contrast gets more defined as we move through the storyline. Judah, from the chosen line, from the chosen people of God, represents the disloyalty and eventual rejection of God and his promises by his people, by his own people. Whereas Joseph, on the other hand, from the same chosen line, represents the true people of God. Just representations here. We're not talking about them as individuals, but more as types, representers. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Now think back to Genesis chapter 15 with God's promise to Abraham. Know for certain, he says to Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, that kind of promise in Genesis 15, if we don't have the rest of the story, it is vague at best, and it leaves us wondering, what is God talking about? Surely there's some mistake. Promises are supposed to be good. But here we can see in Genesis 39 that the promise of God is beginning to be fulfilled. We can see it playing out. Joseph is a descendant of Abraham. He's a stranger in a land, and we're not there yet with the rest of his family, but we know that he's there for a purpose, and the rest of the family will follow him there and be there for 400 years. Joseph has been abused by his brothers, sent away from his homeland. He's no longer a free man. He's been sold into slavery. And yet, verse 2 is the way that the Bible describes him. The Lord was with Joseph. If your circumstances and my circumstances match the circumstances of Joseph, suffering abuse, being sent away, sold into slavery. I wonder how many of us would look at our lives and say, the Lord was with me. Or better yet, how many people around us would look at our lives and say, the Lord is with them. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master. He was no longer a common slave. He would have been sold into common slavery. But he's been promoted. We might think of it as being promoted from being a field slave to a house slave. What's worth noting in Joseph's life, given the dire circumstances, is that he's not moping around about his circumstances. He's making the most of them. When he's initially sold into slavery, he is no doubt serving his master well. He is serving his employer well, which is why he's now been promoted. It's basically success to success, not on Joseph's part, but on Potiphar's part as a result of Joseph. Look at verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. Note how the obvious success, the blessing, and the prosperity to Potiphar, it's obvious to him. Not just that he is experiencing success and blessing and prosperity, but it's also evident to Potiphar the cause of it all. How the Lord, his master, saw how the Lord caused all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. Joseph's convictions were crystal clear. It was obvious to everyone around him, his employer, and those that he's working alongside. The convictions were clear. Which begs the question of us. What about our lives? What about your life? Are your convictions and the principles of Scripture that you profess, are they clear in your daily duties? Does your profession of Christianity lack this kind of clarity that those around you can look and see how the Lord caused all that you do to prosper? What about your job? Does your performance at the office or on the job site give evidence of your claim of belonging to Christ? That's what verse 3 makes clear here with regard to Joseph. Now, don't lose the context of Joseph's circumstances. Abused by his brothers, sent away from his homeland, serving as a slave. And what is noted about Joseph? That the Lord is with him. That he is proficient at all of his tasks. He's a hard worker, and God blesses that. Hence the title of this section, Proficiency, or proficient and prosperous. So Joseph found favor in his master's sight, in Pharaoh's sight, and became his personal servant, literally his minister. He became a minister to this man. And it wasn't just a small position. It came about from that time. Verse 5, he just continues from success to success. Pharaoh made him overseer in his house over all that he owned. Joseph is basically the head estate administrator in Pharaoh's house. The Lord blessed Pharaoh's house on account of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was upon all that Pharaoh owned, in the house and in the field. So much so that Pharaoh could sit back with no worries, not a care at all. Look at verse 6. He left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, the Pharaoh did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Literally, it says, Pharaoh did not know anything about the affairs of his life. He was oblivious to it. And he could relax in that with confidence because he could trust Joseph, because the Lord was with Joseph. The last phrase there, anything except the food which he ate. Some scholars and commentators see that at face value, that obviously Joseph wasn't there feeding the Pharaoh bite by bite. But others note that in the original that this is a euphemism for intimate affairs, which fits the greater context with the lure, the attempted lure into intimacy that Potiphar's wife, will attempt momentarily. And saying Potiphar there makes me realize I've said Pharaoh a number of times where I meant Potiphar. Just go back and edit that in your mind, right? Everybody straight? I'll pretend I am as well. Proficient and prosperous. Joseph was an employee par excellence. There's a number of places in the Bible that we could go to talk about what we might call a doctrine of vocation. But looking at Joseph's life, particularly here in these circumstances, is a wonderful example for us. He was a good employee. He was a wise manager. His life and his choices, they were marked with integrity. Even though most all of the prosperity was flowing directly into the hands of others. I wonder how many of us in Joseph's position would wake up resenting Potiphar because the Lord is blessing everything that I'm touching and I'm not necessarily the direct recipient of it. It's flowing right through me to Potiphar, who's not part of the promised family. I'm the favored child of the favored family, and I've been sold into slavery. I find it difficult myself to imagine waking up every morning the way that Joseph did, serving God, living before the face of God, doing what God has called him to do, living his life in such a way that those around him could see the Lord is with him. Joseph understood that every blessing he received was so that he could be a blessing to other. He was conduit, if you will, receiving blessing from God and not storing it up, but allowing it to flow right through him. Blessing, here in this passage, Potiphar. Before long, Pharaoh. Eventually, the entire nation of Egypt and his own family once they arrive. God blesses Joseph with a good work ethic. Joseph honors God in the way that he works, and it brings about blessing to Potiphar, to Pharaoh, to the entire nation, and to the royal family of God. Proficiency in the workplace leads to prosperity. Are you using the gifts that God has given to you to bless others, to influence others, to expand and advance the kingdom of God? Are you like Joseph? We might all ask ourselves this question. Are you known the way Joseph was, as being completely trustworthy? Can you be given a task and trusted to complete it? Do you operate your life, every area of your life, with the highest of integrity? Can you be trusted to be on time, even if you're working remotely? Can you be trusted to do your job fully, cutting no corners, even if it may not be obvious that the corners have been cut? These are the kinds of employees that God uses to adorn the gospel to the world and to attract unbelievers to himself. proficiency leads to prosperity. Sometimes temporal prosperity, physical prosperity, and always eternal prosperity, the blessing of God in our lives and in the lives of others. Which brings us to verse 7, the proposal repudiated. This passage, this next section, is what chapter 39 is famous for. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." A command, not a request, but a demand from a superior to a slave. And right from the outset, Joseph doesn't even have to think about it. Why? Because he walks in integrity and the Lord is with him. He refused. And he refused with a threefold refusal. Or sticking with the title of this section, a threefold repudiation. The first, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. If I give in to your demands, it's a betrayal of trust. He trusts me. He trusts me with everything. He's put everything in my charge. Not only that, but secondly, it will damage your marriage. There's no one greater in this house than I. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Joseph repudiates the proposal. You're married to him. That is adultery. And thirdly, the sin is directly against God. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph asks. As his third point of refusal. All sin, every sin has horizontal impact against fellow man. Here specifically, it was against Potiphar and against his wife. All sin, every sin, small sins and big sins, also has vertical impact in that it is against God. Joseph recognizes that. And in his threefold refusal, he said that would be a betrayal of trust to Potiphar. It would damage the marriage between you and Potiphar. And it is a sin, a great evil and sin against God. Joseph is willing to call the proposition of Potiphar's wife what it is, great evil and sin. Do you call your sin what it actually is? Or do you find that you minimize it? Do you have some offenses? Have you made some mistakes? Do you have shortcomings? Have you messed up? Satan is a wordsmith. And he desires for you to call your sin everything but sin. Satan is a wordsmith. Are you? Do you play thesaurus with your evil in the sight of God? This section brings some clarity to the contrast that we mentioned earlier, where Judah was living like a Canaanite in Canaan. We find Joseph living like a child of God in Egypt. Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except you. You're in charge of everything. It's all yours, Potiphar. Except her. And we hear echoes from the Garden of Eden. From any tree of the Garden of Eden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Joseph, because the Lord was with him, refuses the temptation that our parents, first parents, gave into in the garden. Look at verse 10. As Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day by day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Day after day. This wasn't a one-time thing. This was a relentless pursuit. At this point, Joseph has been serving in the house about 10 years. A relentless pursuit, incessant enticement from Potiphar's wife. And Joseph doesn't even flirt with the temptation. He didn't listen to her. All the times that she's saying, come and just lay beside me, he didn't listen to her. He even structured his day based on the wording here in verse 10. He didn't even want to be with her, in the same room with her, or in the house with her without other people, as we see the story play out. Proverbs 5:8 says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. When the apostle is writing to the church at Corinth, flee immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Sexual sin is distinctly harmful in that it is against your own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Flee sexual immorality. Your body is not your own. If you're a child of God, the living God, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body isn't worthless. You've been bought with the price of the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body. Here's the motivations. Because sexual sin is distinctly harmful to your own body. Your body's not your own. It's been bought with a price. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Potiphar's wife very likely structured this day with intentionality, as I alluded to before. It happened, it just so happened, verse 11, one day that he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the household was there inside. She had probably caught on to Joseph, avoiding her being alone, guarding his heart and his life. But this day he obviously has a responsibility. He has to go inside. She can no longer entice him. She resorts to force. She caught him by his garment. Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Flee immorality. That's exactly what we see Joseph doing here. But now here she is with the garment of her slave. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. She's using this as a derogatory slur. This Potiphar is mocking us. He's given this Hebrew, this outsider, he's brought him in and he's put him in charge over us. She's attempting to gather the troops, circle the wagons, and have everybody against Joseph. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. She had to make that part of her story. It was a legal requirement. It couldn't be considered rape if she hadn't screamed. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Potiphar is obviously away, and she just lays there beside Joseph's garment. And Joseph is again taken prisoner in spite of his faithfulness, and his clothing is used to present a false report. Last time it was the coat of many colors presented to his father, and now it's the garment presented to his master. We consider the doctrine of vocation with the first point. I want to consider the application of temptation with this point. Joseph was trusted with everything, even Potiphar's wife. Can you be trusted in these types of situations? Can you even be trusted with internet access? Look at what Joseph is facing here. Give in to the proposal, satisfying your employee's wife and offending God, or please God and offend your employer's wife. It's a tough spot that he finds himself in. It was not easy for him to resist as a man. He's a 27-year-old man. But it's not safe for him to resist as a slave. It's remarkable to consider Joseph's response to the temptation. Immediate refusal. Running. When she tries to force the situation. Do you not find that we are often guilty of falling, giving in to temptation when we're faced with far lesser temptations? Listen, temptation cannot always be avoided. Joseph tried to avoid temptation. We see that in verse 10, he didn't listen to her when she tried to talk him into lying beside her. He wouldn't even be around her. But eventually he was faced with it. We live in a fallen world. We can't escape all temptation. But all temptation can be resisted. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You cannot avoid all temptation. You can avoid some of it. We live in a fallen world, but the temptation can always be resisted. How? Because we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And you may be thinking, but Christ was without sin. How in the world was he tempted to sin? Listen, only those who have resisted temptation know its actual power. Too many of us give in before we ever experience the full impact. John Owen says it well in his classic work on temptation and sin. Temptations are a gauge of what's in our heart. Now, when we think about the sinless Son of God being tempted, now it becomes clear how he, being sinless, could be tempted. He never gave in to the temptation. He didn't have the enticement that James talks about, the lust from within to latch on to the desire from without that results in sin and results in death, making the gospel so necessary. Only those who have resisted temptation know its actual power. You cannot convince me of the strength of a temptation based on your continual giving in to that temptation. We only know its strength when we actually resist it. Joseph resisted the temptation. And for his faithfulness, he was given a prize. Prison. The last point. When his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," Potiphar's anger burned. His anger burned. Why? Why was Potiphar so angry? You might say, well, because his wife has been raped. But it doesn't say that. He doesn't appear to be angry at Joseph. He's likely angry at the whole situation. Go back to the beginning and consider what Potiphar has in Joseph. What does Potiphar have to worry about? Nothing. He has it made because he trusts Joseph. Again, this is not a slave that showed up last week. He has 10 years of faithfulness. He is losing a good, trustworthy worker in Joseph. Not only is he losing Joseph, not only is he losing the privilege of having no concerns and worries about his entire estate. It's quite likely that he's angry because his wife's weakness or her own sin is actually being exposed. I mean, all the slaves that she calls in to try to convince that she has been the victim of a crime. We have to think that even they're thinking, yeah, right. They know Joseph. They know Potiphar's wife. They have probably been on the receiving end of some of her lying. Potiphar knew Joseph. And he knew his wife as well. But in this situation, his hands are tied. He has to respond. This is what your slave did to me. Look at verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. Abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, the Lord was with him. Falsely accused, put into prison, the Lord was with him. Far from the promised land, far from his father's house, but not beyond the hand of God, the Lord was with him. Deeper and deeper humiliation on the part of Joseph, yet not so deep that God is not there, present with him, in the midst of all of his troubles. And the Lord does not take Joseph out of any of these troubles. He didn't rescue him when he was being abused by his brothers. He didn't rescue him when he was sold to the Ishmaelites and then on to Potiphar's house. He didn't rescue him when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He didn't rescue him when he was thrown into the prison. But he was there with him. This is the favorite son of the favored family. And the Lord does not take Joseph out of any of his troubles. And yet still, we are unconvinced why God hasn't relieved us of the troubles that we face. He didn't remove Joseph from his troubles, nor did he turn his back on him. He did draw near and enabled Joseph to prosper in the midst of all the adversity. And we see evidenced in Joseph's life what would be promised to all believers for all time. Hebrews 13, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Even Stephen, Acts 7, his sermon seems to serve as a reminder for himself, if for no one else, as he's preaching there, of God's promised presence. Moments before he's stoned, he references Joseph in his sermon. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And we're going to get to the rest of that story as it plays out in the coming weeks. But here's Stephen. Remember, he's preaching to people that are gnashing their teeth at him. And he remembers and even says, the patriarchs became jealous and sold him, yet God was with him. And surely he's thinking, the religious crowd became angry. angry enough to stone, yet God is with me. Potiphar has no choice. He has to act based on his wife's allegations. Rape is a capital offense. Immediate execution is due Joseph in this situation. But Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail where the king's prisoners were confined. Which is worth noting, he didn't throw him into a dark dungeon. We might say he put him in federal prison, you know, the country club type. Potiphar was not likely convinced of his wife's allegations, which is probably why he didn't kill Joseph or have Joseph killed. The Lord was with Joseph in jail. And verse 21, it goes a bit further, and extended kindness to him, drew even more near, showing him covenant love, mercy, and kindness. Now, listen, when we read verses 20 and 21, it reads so smooth. Joseph was put into jail with the king's prisoners. He was there. The Lord was with him, extended kindness to him, gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The psalmist clarifies that it wasn't quite so smooth. Listen to Psalm 105, which begins encouraging us to remember the wonders which he has done. So let's think about it in the context of the wonders that God has done. Verse 17, God sent a man before them, Joseph. Even with that, right? How did Joseph end up here? His brothers sold him into slavery. The psalmist, under the divine inspiration of God, said God sent him there. He was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. This is the prison situation for Joseph. It's not quite as rosy as it appears with a quick reading of 20 and 21. But the Lord was with him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So much so that the chief jailer committed all the prisoners and everything that else that happened in the jail to Joseph's charge. Now we're back to the beginning and seeing that the proficiency of Joseph, here's a guy that's willing to work hard and honor God in every situation. It's surprisingly enough he does it as a slave, but now he's doing it as a prisoner as well. He was so trustworthy within jail that he's put in charge of everything. Joseph's integrity meant that he was the same man, whether he was a son in the promised land, a slave in Egypt, a prisoner with the king's prisoners, and eventually as governor of the land. One hymn writer sums it up well in thinking about the sovereign orchestration of God in all of this. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. We see that happening. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting early sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling, as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. God is accomplishing the eternal good of his people in and through all of the circumstances that are happening. We, like Joseph, may be called to walk a path that is difficult, confusing, and often disorienting. We may even feel abandoned or alone in the journey. But in the midst of all of life's trials and temptations, God's grace is sufficient for us. It is sufficient for you. Corrie ten Boom said, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." We see that in Joseph's life. He continued down the stairs of humiliation. It's really a pattern of humiliation and exaltation for Joseph. But he goes a little bit deeper each time, and in the end he's elevated quite a bit more. But Corrie ten Boom makes the point that no matter what difficulty or trial or temptation, the thread in our life can be the same as it was for Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. From favorite son to slave, from Potiphar's personal servant to prisoner, then to governor. It's a similar exaltation and humiliation that we see in the life of our Lord, the eternal Son of God, living forever and ever, inhabiting eternity as the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. In time, became a human being. And he went to the cross. He was obedient all the way to the point of death on a cross, was buried, but was raised again. Dying, sinless in sinner's place, was raised again, and now is seated, enthroned in the heavens at the right hand of God Most High. What we see pictured in Joseph here was merely a picture when we think about what was accomplished by Christ for us. As we leave Genesis 39 this morning and we think about Joseph and him being a proficient worker and experiencing prosperity both physically and eternally, and we think about how he responds to temptation, fleeing immorality and glorifying God with his body, and we see him marked with integrity in every situation, I want to encourage us to not leave thinking about what Joseph did, but what Christ has done. Joseph is merely pointing forward. For us reading it now, we want to look forward. We learn from and we see the benefits of what God is doing in Joseph's life. And we see that Joseph is living based on vague, foggy realities of who God is and what he's promised. And yet he hoped in him. And we, as New Testament believers this morning, live in the evident glory and wonderful clarity of the fully revealed Word of God at our hands, convinced of what God has done in Christ. We see that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ, so that we can come with confidence in the midst of difficulties, no matter the trial, no matter the temptation. We can come and fling ourselves onto Christ and trust him for his mercy, seeking the tagline of our life to be like it was that of Joseph: the Lord was with him. May God help us that no matter our circumstance, whether humiliated or exalted, may it be said of us that the Lord was with us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for granting us your perfect will and word in the context of the Scriptures, for not leaving us alone, but giving us your Spirit to illumine, to convict. God, we confess our need for you to draw near. to apply the truths of your word, to grant us greater hope in Jesus, and to look wholeheartedly to him as our all in all. We pray in his name.